Our Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this beautiful day. Lord, thank you for the rain you've sent that we've been desperate for. Thank you for your faithfulness in meeting our needs. Lord, we know our timing is not always your timing. Your ways are not our ways, but we know you are a loving, faithful, caring God, and we can just rely on you and trust you for our needs. Thank you that you are faithfully working in this world as we thought this morning about just the chaos and the confusion and Lord, all the wickedness and evil that is running rampant. And as people are rejecting you, they're rejecting your word, they're rejecting truth. We're thankful that you never change. You are still ruling. You are still in control of everything that is going on. And Father, we can trust you as we live each day to be faithful to us, to guide us and direct us, to provide our needs. And we're thankful for that. And thank you that you have that you speak to us through your word. Thank you for your word that is true. It's eternal. And it, Lord, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, teaches us through your word how we can live in a sinful world, how we can honor you and how we can enjoy life as we live in obedience to your word. So I just pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will teach us what you want us to learn. And Father, help us to desire to put it to practice in our life and just bring honor and glory to you as we obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This Sunday school teacher asked his young class how to get to heaven. And he said, if I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? And the kids all yelled out, no. He said, well, what about if I cleaned the church every day, if I mowed the yard and kept everything neat and tidy? Would that get me into heaven? And they said, no. Well, he said, what if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children and loved my wife? Would that get me into heaven? And again, they all yelled out, no. He says, well, then, how can I get into heaven? And this five-year-old boy shouted out, you got to be dead. You know, he wasn't wrong. That is a step. But I don't think that's the answer that the Sunday school teacher was looking for. You know, people do have all kinds of ideas of how to get into heaven. Some people think if they live a good life and don't really do a lot of bad things that they'll go to heaven. And, you know, they reason, surely God is a loving God and he wouldn't keep me out of heaven. Or other people calculate that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, well, then they'll get into heaven. They envision God grading on the curve in kind of relative scale. Then there's some people that think if they belong to some church or some religious group and they keep all the rules, that'll get them into heaven. God will be impressed with their dedication, their sincerity. Well, then there's some that are convinced they'll go to heaven because their parents, their relatives, are Christians. Kind of the idea they're in the right group already. But the truth is, there's really only one viewpoint that we need to consider when it comes to how do we get to heaven. And we know that is God's viewpoint, right? He created heaven, and he's the one who determines who goes there. So as we continue our study of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus is going to address this issue some more. We've seen he's been teaching people that they needed to join the kingdom of God by choosing to trust him as their savior before it was too late. The people, however, they didn't agree with Jesus' idea of the kingdom. They wanted a kingdom where a king, a physical king, would rule on the earth and conquer Rome and those who oppressed them and make Israel a great nation again. Now, that will happen in the future. Jesus will return and rule on the earth, but that wasn't the kingdom aspect of it that he was establishing on the earth at that time, because the kingdom he spoke about was in the spiritual realm. And the kingdom of God is God's rule over his people who have placed their faith in Christ, those who are a part of his kingdom. Now, Jesus understood that those people were confused and disappointed that he was not going to establish this earthly kingdom at that point that they wanted him to set up. They were struggling to comprehend this spiritual kingdom. You see, it appeared to them that the kingdom Jesus was talking about was hardly anything. It was small. It was weak. It was despised by most of the people. And you see, they thought that this was going to be a grand kingdom where Israel was going to be elevated to prominence. So it was all very confusing. And Jesus understood their struggle. And in our study today, we'll see that Jesus taught them some important principles about the nature of the kingdom of God and what they needed to understand about it. He wanted to encourage his followers, but it was also, we'll see, a real warning to those who were his opponents, those who were rejecting him. And I think these principles are very relevant to us today. Again, you know, the gospel is always relevant, whether we've believed in it or we haven't. We live our lives in light of the gospel if we've placed our faith in Christ, and people who haven't, they need the gospel. And so as we look at these principles about the kingdom of God, about how to get into the kingdom, how to get into heaven, let's really listen to what Jesus has to say as it relates to us, as we live our lives as believers, but also as we represent Christ in his kingdom to unbelievers. So Luke chapter 13 is where we'll pick up our study, and three principles that we can find here that Jesus talks about God's kingdom. First of all, this principle, don't be discouraged by the size of the kingdom of God. Don't be discouraged by the size of the kingdom of God. Jesus told a couple of parables to talk about how the kingdom of God will grow. Now, first of all, there's the parable of a mustard seed. In verse 18 of Luke 13, he says, "So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the tree and the birds of the air nested in its branches." So the people of Jesus' day were very familiar with this mustard seed. Some people planted it in their gardens. It was so small, it was like a speck of dirt in your palm of your hand. It took 20,000 of these mustard seeds to weigh 1 ounce. So it was a very small seed, and often was symbolic of something small. Now, the mustard plant that grew from a mustard seed could get as tall as 15 feet. And it was a substantial, it was more of a bush, and it had strong enough branches on it that birds would build nests in it. So Jesus is talking about that process there. So he's using the growth of the mustard seed to depict how the kingdom of God would grow. It was starting out very small, insignificant, hardly noticed by those who rejected it, but it would grow. And you think about it, Jesus had 12 disciples. When he rose from the dead, only 500 believers had contact with him out of all the people on the earth. When the day of Pentecost came 50 days later, only 120 believers were gathered there. It was very small in its beginning. You see, it was nothing like the glorious kingdom that the Jews expected. But Jesus' point was that the kingdom would steadily continue to grow from a few people. It'd become a worldwide movement by the time he returned. And he's already talked to these people about being ready for his return. So from an external, visible perspective, it didn't appear that the kingdom of God was that Jesus was proclaiming was amounting to much. It's like they were disappointed. It was supposed to be something that all Israel would be a part of. But it would continually grow as Jesus is using the mustard seed growing to illustrate. Well, the second parable was about leaven or yeast. Verse 20, again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So leaven, yeast, she put this in 3 pecks of flour. That's about 50 pounds of flour. she was going to make a lot of bread. That was a huge amount that she was mixing up. And we know how yeast works. It gradually spreads throughout the dough until it permeates all the dough and makes it ready to bake. So she put this lump of yeast in 50 pounds of dough. Now, yeast in the Bible, I've been reminded of this, it is typically used to symbolize the gradual influence of sin in a person's life. How it starts in a very small way, but its influence continues to grow until it controls the person and it corrupts the person. But in this instance, Jesus is using yeast in a positive sense. One of the rare times in Scripture that we see yeast symbolically used positively. And he's using this yeast to depict how the kingdom of God will grow internally and invisibly, as opposed to the mustard seed, which was more external and visible. He's emphasizing that the kingdom of God is going to grow in the hearts of believers to transform their lives and transform people. The spiritual growth is slow but steady until believers are transformed into the image of Christ, as the Holy Spirit works in believers. So this yeast growing, permeating slowly, gradually, until it permeates the whole batch of dough, is depicting that growth. And he's showing us that God will use believers to influence the world with the gospel. Jesus' point here is that the kingdom of God will work in the hearts of people to help them come to faith in Jesus and steadily mature in their relationship with him and impact society for Christ. So there's that steady influencing growth that will come out of the kingdom of God. And this internal, this invisible influence of the kingdom of God, it was not obvious to his followers at that time. They couldn't see that what was going on internally, but many people's lives would be transformed by the gospel of the kingdom. So after Jesus tells these two parables, Luke records that one of his followers asked him about the size of the kingdom. And we can see the disappointment in him as he asked the question, verse 22. And he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on the way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Are there just a few who are being saved? That was his observation, and that's what it looked like at that time. And in the Jewish mind, salvation was related to entering the kingdom. So Jesus has been teaching about entering the kingdom. He's using salvation. It's the same idea here. This man asked Jesus if only a few were going to be saved or enter the kingdom. He's expressing disappointment and confusion that a lot of Jesus' followers were feeling at that time. Again, they expected the entire nation to welcome the Messiah, and he was going to reign. And wait, Jesus, you know, this is just a few months before Jesus goes to the cross. So he's been ministering over 2.5 years, and this is all there is. Is this all that there's going to be? Most people rejected him. And we know how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they accused him of being from Satan. So even the people who that the common people would have looked to vouch for Jesus, they're denying his power, saying he's from Satan. It's like this man was thinking or saying, just how successful is this kingdom enterprise we've committed to advance? Is it worth it? You see, Jesus' followers were discouraged by the size of the kingdom of God that Jesus was promoting. It appeared to them to be few in number, the mustard seed illustration. It appeared to them that it was not very influential, the yeast parable that Jesus told. Maybe they were wondering if they had made a mistake in following Jesus. Maybe they were thinking it's not worth struggling against the majority of the people and the religious leaders who are condemning this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, that we have said we want to be a part of. It's clear as you think of this in Luke's recording here that these people did not catch the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed or the parable of the yeast. They didn't understand the growth that was going to take place. that it would start out with just a few members and that it would not have a lot of spiritual influence in the beginning, but it would grow in both aspects. They failed to understand that God was working, even though it wasn't obvious at that time. Even though they couldn't see what was going on in the hearts of people, God was going to greatly multiply the members of the kingdom and impact the world through them over time as this kingdom of God continued to grow. So the people were discouraged by the size of the kingdom of God. Do you ever feel discouraged by the size of the kingdom of God? I mean, think about it this way. You know, more and more we feel disdain and opposition from unbelievers who reject the kingdom. Even, you know, as we were talking earlier, how there's so much many people rejecting the scripture, rejecting God, attacking Christians, attacking Christian beliefs. It seems like we're so outnumbered and everybody else is against us. Sometimes it appears like we're not making a lot of difference in this world. That can be discouraging, can't it? You know, to think evil seems to be winning. God, why aren't you doing something? Why is this going on? We need to remember Christ is working to build his kingdom one person at a time. He is at work. And he will continue to grow his kingdom, and it will continue to have a spiritual influence in the world. So instead of being discouraged about the size, how it seems like we're outnumbered and maybe not making much difference, we need to instead strive to serve our King, shouldn't we? Be faithful to serve him. Be an example to people that observe us. Be a testimony to unbelievers. Share the good news with people so that they can understand what the kingdom of God is about. God is working in us and through us as believers to impact the world. Maybe not the whole world, but the world we live in. Each one of us and those throughout the world are impacting their world. So Jesus says, don't be discouraged by the size of the kingdom. Another principle that we learn here as we go on, don't assume you are in the kingdom of God. Don't assume you are in the kingdom of God. Jesus told his listeners here that they needed to strive to enter the kingdom. Verse 23, at the end he says to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus' answer to the man's question, are there going to be just a few who are saved, was basically, don't concern yourself with how many people are in the kingdom. You make sure that you are in the kingdom. He takes it from a question of how many out there to you need to evaluate your own heart. He said you need to strive to enter through the narrow door. What is that narrow door? Well, that represents Jesus. In John 10:9, he said, I am the door, as in his illustration of the sheep. Jesus proclaimed that he was the only way to heaven, the only way to God the Father. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Jesus had presented himself as the people's Messiah and their Savior. So entrance into the kingdom of God was very narrow. It was restricted. It only through him could people enter into the kingdom of God. The word strive there means to agonize. It's the idea of an athlete straining every muscle to cross the finish line, giving it 100% effort. So Jesus is saying entrance into the kingdom of God requires a deliberate choice to trust Christ for salvation. Now, let's be clear here. Jesus says, strive, work hard, give it every effort to enter the kingdom, to go to heaven. Is he saying there's some way we have to earn our salvation, work for it? Of course not. Jesus has made it clear he is the only way. He is that narrow door. There's nothing people can do to earn salvation. Can't be good enough, can't work hard enough to earn salvation. Salvation is a gift of God, as Mike was saying. Ephesians 2, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man could boast. The truth is what Jesus is referring to when he says strive, be diligent, work hard to enter the kingdom of God, is there are obstacles that keep people from placing their faith in Jesus. For example, pride makes a person think he can earn his salvation. The pleasure of sin competes with Christ. And it's just like, well, what do I want? The world, what the world has to offer, or what this religion has to offer. They might view it that way. And then we have Satan. We have the world deceiving people into thinking they don't need salvation. So there's a lot of obstacles to overcome in a person coming to the point where they're ready to say, I need to place my faith in Christ. So Jesus is saying, strive, be diligent. You have to make the choice yourself to enter into the kingdom of God, to get to heaven. Jesus is warning people. Many of them were assuming they would enter the kingdom of God, but they wouldn't, because they were not striving to enter. They were not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Don't assume you're in God's kingdom, Jesus says. And he went on to tell a story, illustrate this very serious warning that he's giving the people. Verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So Jesus is depicting himself here as a man who refused to let some people enter into his house after he had locked the door at night. And he didn't want to let them in because he says, I don't know where you're from. In other words, I don't have a relationship with you, a personal relationship with you. And when they argued, well, wait a minute. Yeah, we do. Remember, we ate with you. And remember, you taught in our streets. You know who we are. Jesus says, no, you're evildoers. I don't have a relationship with you. You may know me and maybe we had association, but you don't have a relationship with me. Jesus' point was spending time with him, listening to his teaching, did not equate to placing their faith in him for their salvation. Just associating with him, even believing him that maybe he is the Messiah, what if they hadn't made that choice, they don't have a relationship with him. And they never did that. And now Jesus is saying it's too late. It's too late. I'm the door. You enter through me. The door is closed. It will not be open. There comes a point when it is too late. The door had been shut. They could not enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus described them as evildoers. They were still living in sin. They were still trying to earn their way into the kingdom. They had not accepted the gift that he had to give them. Their sins had not been forgiven. And then Jesus goes on to explain that instead of going to the kingdom of God that they expected to, they were going to end up in hell instead. Verse 28, notice how Jesus describes this. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus is declaring here, those who refuse to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow door, that is through faith in Christ, will suffer God's eternal judgment. And this description, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus used often in describing what people will experience in hell. The weeping there refers to intense despair, regret. Gnashing of teeth refers to extreme bitterness, rage, as you grit your teeth in anger. And what are they weeping and gnashing their teeth about? Because they didn't trust Christ for salvation. And many of the people heard the gospel, heard how to enter the kingdom of God, and they rejected it. And Jesus is saying, that's what you will experience. If you don't enter through the narrow door through faith in Christ, you'll experience eternity without him, without God, facing God's judgment. And regrettably, most Jews assumed they were going to enter the kingdom of God just because they were Jews. Of course, think about it. They're God's chosen people. They're going in automatically unless they really blow it, unless they do something really bad to blow it. They kept God's law to the best of their ability and assumed they were going to make it to heaven. So the majority of the Jews saw no need of salvation. But Jesus revealed that the only Jews who were going to make it into the kingdom of God, who were going to get to heaven, are like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. They will enter heaven because of their faith in God, because they place their faith in him, his provision of salvation. Because, you see, the only way any Jew could enter heaven or enter the kingdom of God was through faith in what God had revealed to them. And shockingly to the Jews, did you catch what Jesus said? He said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets will be there, but you will not. You're a Jew, but you will not be with these believing Jews. But he went on to say, verse 29, they will come from the east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Who is that they? These are Gentiles. Gentiles from the four corners of the earth, he said, are also going to be in heaven. You see, the Jews despised Gentiles. There's no way they were getting into heaven unless they converted to Judaism. And so when Jesus adds this to say, you're not going to be there, only those who place Jews who place their faith in God will be there. But besides them, these Gentiles, if they have entered through the narrow door, if they have placed their faith in Christ, they will be there too. Unbelieving Jews who thought they were first compared to everybody else, he says, they'll be last, meaning they'll not enter the kingdom. Believing Gentiles, who the Jews thought would never make it to heaven, they will be last. They thought they were last. They will be first. They will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus already said the way to heaven is restrictive. It's narrow. It's only through faith in him. It's exclusive. But notice how he broadens that out. It may be exclusive, but it is also inclusive. Anybody who will place their faith in Christ, anyone who will enter through the narrow door, they'll be there. So anybody can. Unfortunately, most won't. So Jesus warns the people, don't assume you are going to be in God's kingdom. So this morning as we interact with this, we have to ask ourselves, is there any way we're assuming that we're going to be in the kingdom of God, that we're going to heaven? You know, it's easy to assume that we're going to heaven. You know, if we grew up in church, you know, we take communion, we read the Bible, we pray, we even memorize verses, and we act like Christians are supposed to. And all those things are good, but if we're assuming that because of those, we are going to heaven, Jesus is warning us, you won't. You won't. Nothing in your lifestyle, your upbringing, your background will get you to heaven. Jesus says the only way to heaven is by choosing to place faith in him for salvation. Enter through that narrow door. Enter through Jesus. We can't be good enough. We can't work hard enough to earn salvation. And what a horror it will be. Just as these people in Jesus' story, for them to realize they are in hell instead of in the kingdom of God, what a horror that would be for anybody to get to the end of their life thinking, yep, I'm going to heaven. I'm assuming I'm going because of this, this, and this, and to find out that they are not. Think of that. They were trusting something other than Jesus Christ. Don't assume you're going to heaven Make sure you're trusting in Christ and Him alone. And then one third principle that Jesus adds to help these people understand the kingdom of God. Don't reject the only one who can get you into the kingdom of God. Don't reject the only one who can get you into the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on here to warn the Jews about rejecting Him as their Messiah. Verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Jesus is responding to some Pharisees who hate Jesus and want to destroy Him, and they're seemingly warning Him that Herod, who is the Roman-appointed ruler of that region, wants to kill Him. Now, why would Herod want to kill Him? Well, this is the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And we know earlier in Luke, when Herod had heard about Jesus, he thought he might be John the Baptist, come back to life. And maybe he was thinking, "Oh, he's going to seek revenge. Now my life is on the line." Or Herod, just being a paranoid ruler as he was, maybe he saw Jesus as a threat to his rule there. And he just wanted to get rid of Him, which happened many times in that time. And the Pharisees, again, we know they don't care about Jesus. They want Him dead too. They're warning Jesus about Herod. You know, they're really trying to just intimidate Him, trying to get Him to shut up, and maybe trying to get Him to come into Judean territory. He's in Perea at this time, which is outside there, where the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, where they have authority. So for some reason, not true sincere motives, they're warning Jesus. And His response to the Pharisees' report was to call Herod a fox. Not that he was good looking or something like that, as in our culture today, but a fox, something that's cunning, someone that's sneaky, someone that probably couldn't hurt a human being, but would irritate and annoy. That's how he viewed Herod. He was no threat to his life. Jesus declared, "Despite what Herod wants to do, I'm going to continue to demonstrate my supernatural power day in and day out." The idea is that He says today, tomorrow, and the third day. "I'm going to continue to do that until I've completed my mission." As He said, He's reached His goal. His goal. What was Jesus' goal? What was He going to accomplish? And Herod or nobody could stop Him from doing that. Why was He going to Jerusalem? Luke, all this is taking place as He is progressively going to Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? His goal was to die on the cross to provide salvation for us, for the world. He sarcastically commented there in verse 33 that it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Many of the prophets in the past of Israel's history had been killed in Jerusalem because the people rejected their message that God sent to them. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to make it to Jerusalem because no prophet dies outside of Jerusalem." There were some that did, but His point is, nothing anybody can do to stop me from reaching my goal. I am going there, and I will die there in Jerusalem. The truth is, Jesus was going there. He would be killed at the hands of the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, the evil people. But it wasn't because He couldn't defend Himself, because He was at their mercy. Why? He was going to die because that was God's plan. He was going there. His goal was to go and become the sacrifice for sin so people could be forgiven, could enter the kingdom of God through faith in Him. And then Jesus went on to lament the fact that not only had Jerusalem killed prophets, Jerusalem representing the Jewish people, but they were going to kill their Messiah that God had sent verse 34, he continues on, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are set there. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Notice the deep grief and sorrow and agony that Jesus is expressing as he thinks about Jerusalem, and again representing the Jewish nation. They rejected him as their Messiah. They're rejecting him as their Savior. He tenderly and lovingly expresses his desire, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and to protect them in danger. He desired to protect them. He desired that they would enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he wanted for them. But yet, they weren't accepting the way to get in. They were rejecting him as their Messiah, their Savior. They refused to accept the love, the protection, the salvation he longed to give them. And sadly, Jesus declared the Jews were not only going to face God's eternal judgment, they would not enter the kingdom of God for rejecting him, but Jerusalem and the nation would be destroyed, and the nation would struggle to survive. As he says, "Your house is left to you desolate," or abandoned by God, is what he is describing there. Over 2,000 years, the Jewish nation has not been the nation that they were before that. They don't have a king ruling over them, somebody from the line of David. Most of the Jews as a nation reject their Messiah. He has not come. They are abandoned by God. They are under his judgment. So not only will each individual Jew who rejects their Messiah, rejects the way into the kingdom of God, and not enter that kingdom, but them as a nation, they have suffered the consequences. And we know the opposition throughout history since the time of Christ, how the Jews have been attacked and attacked. But Jesus graciously expressed hope for the nation. He says, "You will not see me until time comes when you will say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Scripture says that when Jesus returns the second time, that the Jews as a nation at that point will recognize him. And at that point, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there is hope. God is not finished with them, but right now they are, as he said, they are desolate. They will recognize him. But how sad for all the Jews from that time of Christ till now, how most of them, God's chosen people, who thought they would enter the kingdom of God just because they were his people, have missed out on that. They rejected the only one who could get them into the kingdom of God. And that rejection by the nation continues today. So again, as we think about this, is there any way or chance of possibly, as you evaluate your heart, that you have rejected the only one who can get you into the kingdom of God? If you've placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, then you can be confident. No, I have not rejected Christ. But many, as we know, if not most people in our society, have rejected Christ, haven't they? And that's why the world is the way it is. They're depending on good works if they want to go to heaven, or good luck, or again, thinking that God is a loving God, and that's surely enough to get them into heaven. But Jesus made it clear they will spend eternity in hell, separated from him, experiencing God's judgment if they've not placed their faith in him. You know, we need to ask ourselves, Jesus' heart broke for the Jewish people as he looked at them and said, "I've done everything I can. I love you. I want you to be a part of my kingdom, but you have rejected me." Does our heart break for unbelievers like Jesus' heart broke for Israel? Do we see what is ahead of them and want to spare them from that by sharing the truth with them? Are we willing to do whatever we can to help those unbelievers that we know understand the truth of the gospel? Just like Jesus did everything he could. He went to the cross and provided the way for our forgiveness. Jesus made it clear there will come a time when it will be too late for people to trust him. And we don't know when that time is. Make sure you don't wait too long to trust him for your salvation if you have not. But also make sure as believers that you don't wait too long to share the gospel with unbelievers that you know. The time will come when it will be too late. It's very exclusive who gets into heaven, only through faith in Jesus, but it is inclusive. Anybody who will respond in faith can be there. Make sure you, your loved ones, do not reject the only one who can get you into heaven. Father, thank you for Jesus' repeated teaching and warnings and instruction about what it takes to have a relationship with you, to go to heaven, to be a part of the kingdom of God. Thank you, Jesus, that you provided the way for us to be there. As you expressed, your whole goal of your life was to go to the cross where you would be judged for our sins so that we can enter the kingdom of God through faith in you. We can know that we are going to heaven. Father, thank you for providing that salvation. Help us, Father, to be faithful in living as citizens of the kingdom of God. And Father, help us to be burdened for unbelievers that we know, just as Jesus was burdened for his people, that if they don't place their faith in Christ, that they will face eternity in hell. Help us to be burdened and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit to help us live the truth in front of them, live out our lifestyle as a Christian, but also to share the truth with them, because we know that anyone can enter, anyone can go to heaven if they will place their faith in Jesus. Thank you for providing that way for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.